Boy, what a week it has been. And I thought after a week like that with such awesome preaching, Brother Rick Corum, just a phenomenal job. I mean, just great insights from the Word of God. He preached from the heart, and he preached full of the Holy Spirit. God was present all week long as night after night we saw people in Jesus Christ. Junior church. Okay. Kids are dismissed to junior church. I saw Dave back there waving at me, and I'm thinking, oh, okay. Hey, buddy. I thought after a week like that, that's so intense, we just got to have some fun this morning. Amen? I mean, one of the things I always wanted as a pastor was to preach in an African-American church. And I just realized that here in Tyrone this morning, it's not going to be my luck. And so, but we can all say amen, amen? Amen. And there's a little hallelujah. I love when Brother Corum would say, give me a witness. Is there a witness? And, African-American churches, preaching is not a unilateral action. It's participatory because the pastor's talking and everybody else is talking and saying amen at the same time. And after a week like this, seeing so many people come to faith in Jesus Christ, what can you say? But just sit back and just say, Lord, you're just such a great and awesome God. And I want to give you thanks and give you praise today. And I thank God for those of you who came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know, there were others of you that rededicated your life to Christ. Others that made important decisions to want to serve Christ. Every one of those actions equally important in your life. And I thank God this morning for Pastor Roy. The vision that God gave him and the passion that he has and Aaron has for just seeing people come to faith in Christ. You know, a church can have everything else under the sun, but if they lose that one thing, then they have nothing. Amen? Amen. Well, after a week like that, I mean, I was just so blessed by Rick's preaching that I thought, where do we go from here? And the one passage that came to mind was Colossians 2:6, but this was specifically for those who came to faith in Christ. The Scripture says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, just walk Him, grow in Him. And all week long I think, Lord, what? There's so many things. I mean, between Genesis and Revelation, there's so many things we can preach on this morning. Where should we go? And I looked at this passage and this passage and this passage and this passage and different ideas and there were so many possibilities and I couldn't come up with one. One. And finally on Friday, felt like God said, do a smorgasbord. And I love smorgasbord. And so instead of a typical formal sermon this morning, I have three entrees. And I'm sure of this. In one of these, there's something for everybody. More than anything, after a week of celebration of what God has done, I just want us to have fun. You see, I was saved by an evangelist. And I want to tell you that story as a first entree. Three entrees, totally unrelated. I don't know if I've ever done this before. 40 years of preaching. Three entrees, totally different subjects. And yet there's something in each one of them for each one of us. And this first one is just sharing with you how I came to know the Lord and what God revealed to me. But there's a lesson for you in it. You see, I grew up in Portland, Oregon as the son of a truck driver. And the first time I heard the name of Jesus Christ, it was in vain. And I had three brothers. We were all a year apart. And by the time we were into junior high school, we're getting pretty rough around the edges. And I had a mouth about as foul as a mouth could be, and an attitude about as arrogant as could be, and I was a proverbial bully. Ask Richard Haynes, I gave a black eye in the sixth grade, and Bobby Welsh a bloody nose in the seventh grade, just out of spite. And I think my mother, who had some church background, detected that her boys needed a little bit of Sunday schooling. So they decided to take my brothers and I to Sunday school. And on one particular Sunday, I had a friend spend the night with me over Saturday night. And Sunday morning we got up, figured, hey, Mom's taking us to Sunday school. We got to go put in an hour before. We never went to church. My parents didn't go to church either. But they drop us off for Sunday school and then pick us up afterwards. And my friend and I and my brothers, Ma dropped us off in front of the church. I went up to my Sunday school class. In all honesty, I didn't have a clue what I was there for. 14 years old, dumb as a stick. I mean, when it came to spiritual things, the Holy Spirit had passed me by. I was one neuron short of a synapse. And it was just, if you could be spiritually blind, I was spiritually blind. I went up to my Sunday school class that morning, and the teacher said, there's no class this morning. There's an evangelist preaching in the main auditorium. I'd never even been in the main auditorium before. And I didn't have a clue what an evangelist was. And so my friend and I just followed other people, went up, and we sat right in the back row, right about where Scott's sitting, Scott and Loretta. And, you know, when you sit in the back row, you can, you know, the Holy Spirit can't touch you as easily back there. And we sat in the back row, and they sang some hymns. This little short evangelist was up there preaching away. And honestly, I wasn't listening to a whole lot he had to say. It was a 14-year-old sitting in the back row. He just kind of sit back there looking around, looking at the watch, wondering when this get over, we can go home and play football. And that was the passion of my life at that time. Well, about the end of his sermon, he started telling a story about a group of young guys, high school guys, coming back from football practice, riding along in an old jalopy, hooping and hollering, having a good time. And my ears perked up. I'm just thinking, yeah, man, that's what I would like to be doing right now. And then he said they went through an intersection, got hit by a truck, and were killed. And he said, where would you spend eternity if you were in that car? I thought to myself, man, I guess I never thought about it before. Never entered my mind. Eternity never entered my mind before. I guess I'll go to hell. Don't pass go. Collect $200. And he simply explained the gospel, that you have to trust in Jesus. That was all I knew. You have to trust in Jesus if you want to go to heaven. I mean, how little can a person know and still be saved? That was all I had a handle on, was you have to ask Jesus to forgive you and be your Savior. And so as he wrapped up his message, he said, every head bowed, every eye closed. You know how these evangelists do, just like Rick did this week? There are some of you out there feel you have a need for the Savior. You want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Man, there's no question about it. My friend and I back there in the back row, we needed to go. And then he threw a curveball. He said, now, we're going to stand and sing. I want those of you that raised your hand to come on down to the front and accept the Lord. I didn't have a clue what they did to you when you got down to the front. And I wasn't going anywhere. They sang verse 1. They sang verse 2. They sang verse 3, and they sang verse 4 of that hymn. And I stood my ground. So did my friend right there in the back row. And that evangelist, you know what he did? He said, listen, there's more of you out there that need to accept the Lord. So we're going to go back to verse 1. We're going to start all over again and sing this hymn again. Persistence. And they sang verse 1. They sang verse 2. And about verse 3, an old man leaned between my friend and I. In a real shaky voice, he said, would you boys go up with me? Yeah, we'll go. I still remember stepping out, walking down the aisle, and walking and standing two chairs to the left side of the auditorium. And I remember standing there just kind of looking around to see who this old man was. And he never made it. I never knew who he was until 7 years later. I found out he was one of the ushers standing in the back of the church. Just thought he'd prompt us to take that first step. You could say you were tricked, but you know what? And I never met the evangelist that morning, Dr. Bill Piper. I was ushered off to a classroom. One of the men at the church said, you just need to ask God to forgive you. Ask Jesus to be your Savior. God to forgive your sins. When I walked out of there that morning, November 23rd, 1963, I was a different person. God changed my life. Long about my junior, senior year in high school, I felt God calling me into ministry. So I left Portland and went to Taylor University in the state of Indiana. Majored in biblical literature, minored in philosophy, and New Testament Greek. And met my wife there. We married. And my sweetheart, she's been with me for 47 years this month. Next week, 47 years. No. There's a problem here. You see, I've gotten older and older, and she doesn't change. I have two daughters. People think I have three. And the fact, I think some think I had a child bride or something, you know? And she just doesn't change. I thank God for her partnership in ministry all these years. Well, we married and went on after college to Connecticut, where I served as a couple years as a youth pastor. God blessed our ministry. We saw a lot of young kids saved. It was in the wake of the Jesus Revolution, but I felt like I needed more training. So after a couple years, we went back to Portland, Oregon to seminary. Spent 4 years in seminary, and toward the end of graduation, we just felt God leading back here to the East Coast somewhere, but we didn't know where. And my in-laws were originally from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. My wife's from Lancaster. And so they said, you can come stay on the farm until you find a place to serve. So we just sold everything we had and moved back here. And after a couple months, I was invited to preach at First Baptist Church in Phillipsburg. It was a little coal mining town out in the middle of nowhere. Now, long story short, they call me back as an official candidate, kind of the process that this church is in right now. And the church voted to call us as a pastor. And we came, and after we were in this little coal mining town for a year, one of the older men in my church had heard my testimony, and he said, hey, I just got a newsletter from Dr. Bill Piper. And I thought, really? I'd never heard of him since. I didn't know anything about him. And he gave me the newsletter, and I called him on the telephone. He now lived in Easley, South Carolina, originally from Reading, Pennsylvania. And I talked to him, and I just shared with him, hey, you know, I was saved under your ministry, and I'm up here in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, as a pastor. And I would just love to have you come up here for a week of evangelistic meetings, and I'd love to meet you. And so he came, and it was just wonderful to meet this old evangelist. This time he was well into his 60s. And he went ahead and preached each night of the week. And on Friday night, we had a special youth night, and there were a lot of teenagers there. And I thought, well, you know, just before he gives his message, I want to share how he was preaching 16 years ago and told a story about a group of young guys coming back from football practice and how they had an automobile accident and were killed. Because I just thought that story alone might convict some young, might awaken the heart of some young teen here tonight. So I shared that story and sat down. He went ahead and preached his message, and we didn't have a meeting on Saturday. Sunday morning, he got up for his last message. And with somewhat of a stunned look on his face, he turned and he looked at me, and then he looked at the congregation, shook his head. He said, "Your pastor doesn't know this right now, but that accident that I was talking about in Portland, Oregon, in 1963, took place right here in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, in 1945, when I was preaching 2 weeks of evangelistic services in this very church." My Sunday school superintendent walked up after the service and she said, "Pastor, I was in the graduating class with those guys." And that night she brought in her yearbook, a full memorial page. And I have a photocopy and a copy of the newspaper clipping describing the accident on 9th and Pine. 6 young guys riding along having a great time, hit by a gasoline truck, pushed against a tree, and the truck exploded and burned 4 of them to death. And I thought to myself, what an amazing display of God's sovereign grace and leading, where he would allow an accident to take place 1945. 18 years later, on the one Sunday morning that I was there, I heard that story and God saved me. And then 15 years later, lead me back to that little coal mining town to begin my spiritual or my pastoral ministry at my spiritual roots. And here are the 3 applications. This applies to every one of us. Because listen, every one of us are a kingdom story. If you've trusted in Christ, you are a kingdom story. And I'm convinced that God just gave me a glimpse into one of his miraculous coincidences. But I am also convinced that there are coincidences just like that in every single one of our lives. Without exception, we just haven't seen them yet. One day we're going to step into heaven and all the amens are going to break loose. When you see, which of the apostles are you a descendant of? You're a spiritual descendant of one of them. You're a spiritual descendant of incredible kingdom stories for 2,000 years. The gospel was brought down to you. Our God is an amazing God who knows the beginning from the end. He's a master designer who has mapped out a blueprint for each one of us. And in his great mercy, he has one objective, and that is as an expression of his wondrous love and grace, he's bent on saving us as his own prized possession for all eternity. Can I get a witness? Amen. Amen. Well, that's a first entree. How great and awesome is our God, worthy of all our praise. The second one is, during that time that I was in Connecticut, 1972, the church was in the midst of a very difficult situation. They were going to build a new parsonage. And it was a beautiful area of Connecticut, Milford, Connecticut, on Long Island Sound, and a very affluent area. And the church, the pastor had been there for 18 years, and they were going to build a parsonage, and they had some pretty elaborate plans. As a matter of fact, some of the members thought they were a little too elaborate. Uh-oh. And the church was going to have a business meeting. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is the spiritual character of a church revealed on Sunday morning, or is it revealed in a business meeting? That's right. In this business meeting, they were going to discuss the building of a new parsonage. And the pastor had wanted this nice parsonage ultimately for the future, because he was getting older. And but some folks had decided to take it upon themselves to go get some plans that were a little more modest. And so the church moderator in this business meeting, they presented both plans. And the moderator says, well, does anybody have an idea or a suggestion? And a dear old lady sitting right in the front stood up and said her idea. I don't remember what her idea was. I just remember that as soon as she sat down, the chairman of the elders sitting right over here blurted out so everyone could hear, "Well, that's really a stupid idea." I'll never forget. I don't remember who the old woman was. And I don't remember what he said, but I'll never forget Stuart Smith, the chairman of the elders. And had I known what I know now, I'd have stood up and rebuked him right there. When an elder sins publicly, he should be rebuked publicly. Amen? That's what the scripture says. So anyway, the whole point being choosing a pastor. Is that not what we're doing? That's a delicate subject. Why? Because everybody has an opinion. And everybody has an idea. And they're not all the same. And yet the Scripture calls us to be of one accord, one mind, and one heart. Do you want to know something? I've been a pastor for 40 years, and I've never heard of a pastor getting 100% of the vote. What does that mean? Somebody didn't get what they wanted. Some are disappointed and let down. I've heard of people leaving a church because the person they wanted didn't get selected. Do you mean to tell me because of when the church body selects a person who they believe is God's anointed, that these people don't mean enough to you? That you'd walk out on them? Do you get what I'm saying? It's not right. So let me tell you a story. And actually, there's three morals to this story. And there's three applications for each one of us this morning. See, there was once this Canadian bird who decided he didn't want to fly south for the winter and then fly all the way back in the spring. And so he decided to just stay put. Well, after a while, it got really cold. Canadian winter. And he couldn't take it anymore. So belatedly, he finally decided, I'm going to fly south. And as he was flying through the air, ice began to form on his wings and on his feathers. And he got heavier. And he got more tired. And so he finally decided to glide down. And he landed right in a barnyard. And there he stood in the barnyard, half frozen, the point of death, shaking. And about that time, a cow walked out of the barn and walked right across the top of him and dropped a plop on him. Now the bird is really disgusted. He's half frozen, dying, and now he has this plop on him. And after a short time, though, the ice begins to melt off the bird. And he starts to warm under the plop. And he begins to think to himself, it's getting warm. I'm going to live. And right there underneath that plop, he starts to sing little bird songs. He's so happy. And just then, the old farm cat comes along, hears this noise coming from under the plop, wipes it away, sees it's a little bird, and he eats the bird. There's three morals to the story. Not everyone who drops a plop on you is necessarily your enemy. Second, not everyone who moves it off of you is necessarily your friend. And thirdly, if someone does drop a plop on you, keep your mouth shut. So what's all this have to do with selecting a pastor? Here it is. To each moral, there's an application. If someone else likes a different perspective pastor, don't consider that person your adversary. Do you hear me? Secondly, if someone votes the same as you, they may be voting against the best pastor you will ever have. And thirdly, don't sing and celebrate that you got who you wanted. Don't whine or complain that you didn't. See, Romans 12, verse 10 tells us very simply. Now, this is not rocket science. This is easy to figure out. Honor one another above yourselves. You see, whoever Jeremy votes for, I'm going to give deference to Jeremy. Whoever Janet, whoever Rick, I mean, whoever y'all decide, I'm good with it. Because I've already made some decisions, three of them in particular. I've already decided I'm going to love him. I don't know who it is, but I've decided I'm going to love him. I've already decided I'm going to support him, pray for him, encourage him, and I want to be a blessing to him. Pastoring's tough work. I know some days Pastor Roy feels worn out. And you can never fully understand that a pastor who takes his ministry personally, he bears a lot of weight because he bears every other person's burden, every other person's problem. And if he loves them, he carries it. It keeps him awake at night. I want to love and bless, strengthen the hand of our next pastor. But I've also decided just to continue to honor and encourage and pray for Pastor Roy. Because one of the really tough transitions is to move from pastor to pew. Just to be one of the guys. And you know what? Y'all have to let him be just one of the guys. You don't call him with every issue you have. It's not his burden anymore. You got to let him be free. Let him be happy, lighthearted, and just live out the joy of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that's entree number two. Now, entree number three, and this is, well, we'll call it a mini message. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and it's short. We'll be out plenty of time, and I just want to talk for a few minutes about a king. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, you can open up to that, and I just want to hit a few. Normally, I put this on a PowerPoint, but I didn't even bother this morning because I figure it's going to be kind of abbreviated anyway, and you have your Bible right in front of you. But there's something here I want you to see, and it's so critical. If you don't take anything else home today, take this home. Jehoram was a 32-year-old young man with huge potential and unlimited opportunity. Jehoram's story is here in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version this morning, because we don't have time to go into every detail of his life. But I say that he had huge potential. And by that I mean, his daddy was Jehoshaphat, one of the great kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. There were only a half a dozen good kings in all the history of Israel and Judah. All of them were evil. A half a dozen were good, and Jehoshaphat was one of them. And Jehoram was his son. Yeah, what's it like? I mean, when you grow up in the king's house, gotta be good. You got everything. You have the best of clothes, the best of food, the best of education, silver spoon. But we're told not only was his daddy the king, his daddy was a godly man who followed the Lord. In chapter 20, verse 32, talking about Jehoshaphat, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. His daddy was a man of character. He was a godly man in the midst of an ungodly generation. He lived the way a man ought to live. You know, when a boy grows up and his dad's a jerk, it's hard to aspire to much. But when your dad provides you a role model, edge up on a lot of people. On top of that, his daddy gave him a virtuous name. For Jehoram means Jehovah is exalted. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is high and lifted up. That's what his name meant. See, in those days, when you were named something, your life objective was to live up to your name. I heard one, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I heard one guy say that, you know what, if you didn't live up to your name, they could change it and give you another name. But Jehoram had, because of his birth, he had huge potential. And secondly, he had unlimited opportunity. And by that, look at in chapter 21, verse 3. It says, talking about Jehoshaphat, the father. See, Jehoshaphat had seven sons, which was the number of perfection. And Jehoram was the oldest son. And when it came to inheritance, the eldest son got a double portion. That was the custom of the day. And Jehoshaphat was generous to all of his sons. Says their father had given them, that is all of them, all seven sons, many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities in Judah. but he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn son. Talking about huge potential. This is like saying if you grew up here in Tyrone, well, hey, but my, or better yet, you grew up in Washington, D.C. My daddy's the president. And he gave my brother New York City, and he gave my other brother Chicago. He gave my other brother San Francisco. He didn't have San Francisco. He gave them each fortified cities, but he gave the whole country to me. How rich was Jehoram? I mean, he had money, the silver, the gold, the articles of value, and the whole country was his. I'm telling you, his camel was a Corvette with a 357 under the hood. And when it came to fine dining, without a doubt, he had the best. Fast food for him, not like us country folk. I would think fast food is hitting a deer at 65. No, he had the best of the best. When it came to vacation, where could he go? Anywhere he pleased, right? And when his daddy died, he became king. King. Unlimited opportunity, such huge potential. But everything that Jehoram did from that point on was a mistake. One of the great American philosophers said about Jehoram, stupid is as stupid does. Forrest Gump. See, he made such a string of bad choices because one of the first things he did when he became king was he had his other six brothers put to death. Murdered them. Apparently fearing that one of them might usurp his throne. He murdered his own brothers. Secondly, he turned around, although his name meant Jehovah is exalted, he married a godless woman and became a godless, idolatrous man who turned his back on Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He walked away and worshiped pagan gods. And the scripture says here in chapter 1 that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then he led the nation itself into idolatry. His father tried to lead a revival. And he took the nation the opposite direction. He lost. Listen, remember back in Deuteronomy, the promise that God made Israel? You know what? If they would just obey the Lord, God would bless them. He'd give them victory over their enemies. Jehoram lost every battle he took the nation into. I mean, read the rest of the chapter. You can read it this afternoon. He lost his battle to Edom. He lost to the Philistines. He lost to the Cushites. He lost every battle. And the scripture says that God afflicted him with an incurable disease in which it was great pain and all his bowels fell out. That meant his intestines fell out. I don't know if it means it fell out the front or it fell out the bottom. I don't think it fell out the back. But whatever it fell out, it wasn't pretty. That's a disease you don't want. So Jehoram was a young man with such huge potential and unlimited opportunity. But you know what? He wasted his life by rejecting the Lord. It was so wasted that the people of his day did not even give him a decent burial. And here's the verse I want you to look at. I'm reading from the New International Version, whatever version you have. In verse 20, would you look at it? It says, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. This is nation. This is the epitaph of his life. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. He passed away to what? Say it. No one's regret. You know what that means in Hebrew? There was not a person who desired him. There was not a person who found pleasure in him. When the name of Jehoram was spoken, it didn't lift the eyebrows of anyone. That's what it means. Not a single person took pleasure. He endeared himself to no one. And they didn't mourn at his funeral. He wasted his life. And in the end, he did not matter to a single person. Let me ask you a question. To whom do you matter? See, in entree number 2, when I referred to Romans 12:10, honor one another above yourselves, that's actually right in the midst of a whole list of little, commands to Christians of what they ought to do. A string of qualities that will help them matter to other people. I mean, these are so simple. You can be dumb and dumber and get them. And I just want to highlight one of them this morning. And I know I'm sort of plopping on you this morning. But if you embrace the plop, it'll warm your heart. Hear me out. Romans 12:13, in that string of pearls, says, practice hospitality. Means pursue it. Chase after it. Like you run after somebody. And the word hospitality is actually two words put together that means to be an affectionate friend of strangers, outsiders. Did you hear me? This is not hard to understand. To be a friend of outsiders. And I think the reason God laid this on my heart is because really for the first time in 40 years, my wife and I had to find our way into the life of a church as outsiders. You know, the day that I candidated in that church in Phillipsburg, I met with the elders before the service to find out what they wanted me to do. My wife was 8 months pregnant. And I told her, because she was gonna pop, just go in and sit down and relax, and I'll see you after the service. So she went in and sat down. She was sitting there for about 5 minutes. One of the old lifelong members of the church, an older woman, old lady, come walking down the aisle with her cane, stopped at her row where she was sitting and said, excuse me, this is where I usually sit. I'm not lying. This is almost as idiotic as standing up and saying, well, that's really a stupid idea. Isn't it? The Bible tells us to practice hospitality. You know, I've been in a church that had 10,000 people. You want to know something? They have great music. They have incredible music. They have great programming. They got children's programs. They got facilities. There's no way a church, little church like this can compete with a church like that. Oh, yes, there is. But you know what they can compete in? In practicing hospitality. Because in a church like this, we can identify new people walk in, sit down. And we can practice hospitality. And the one thing that the advantage that we have is the opportunity to embrace new people. And I'm just going to give you some real quick ways to do that. You bring a 3x5 card to church with you. You sit in about the same place every Sunday. And then you just watch for somebody new to come and sit in your section. And you go up and just tell them how much you appreciate the fact that they're there. Tell them your name. Get their name. Write it down. If they come back the following Sunday, there is nothing more important for them to hear than to hear someone walk up to them with a smile and say their name. Because it tells them they mattered to somebody. Second, tell people your name again and again and again. See, you only have to remember one name. They might meet 15 people. And you know what happens then? They can't remember any of them. And it takes a while to start to learn names. So every time you see them come in, tell them your first name again until they call it out first. Thirdly, invite someone to come and sit with you. Especially when you have a church dinner. I mean, when you have a church dinner back here, who does the new person, who does the stranger go sit with? I hate to tell you this. You know, the first time I ever came to Grace Baptist Church, do you know when it was? It was at Pastor Roy's 20-year celebration or party. My wife was out of town. I didn't have dinner. I mean, this was long before we ever attended here. And I'm just telling you the truth. I'm going to drop a plop on you. I'm going to drop two of them. And the first one is just, I came to Pastor Roy's thinking, well, gee, one, I just love this old guy, and I want to honor him, 20 years of pastoring here. And on top of that, my wife's out of town. I don't have dinner. And y'all were having a dinner celebration. And I could tell when I came in, everybody was having a good time. And I came over and I said, Pastor Roy, you know, I just want to congratulate you. This is just awesome and so forth. And people were cordial. I mean, multiple people said to me, hello, hello, hello. No one said, I don't know who you are, but come on over and have dinner with us. So I left and went home and had leftovers. Well, that didn't deter us for coming because, like I said, I just love Pastor Roy as a brother. But I'm just trying to say, invite them. Tell them come sit with you. Talk with them. Make them feel welcome. That's the one thing you have over a church of 10,000 people. Better yet, and you can come on over and sit with us on Sunday morning. You see a stranger coming, hey, come on up, sit with us. Glad to have you here. Is that hard? No. Isn't it hard to invite someone to dinner? You know, Fourth of July, we were invited over to some folks' house. Actually, it was some invited us to their house, to other people's house, because there were some folks getting together for Fourth of July. And we went, we just had a wonderful time. That was the first time in 9 months that anyone had invited us to dinner. Plop. It will warm your heart if you invite a visitor over. Find out who they are. Invite somebody you don't already know. Become a family. That's what I'm trying to say. And you say, well, my house isn't very nice. Don't matter. I don't care if you live in a refrigerator box down by the railroad tracks. You can get a pack of hot dogs and light one of those railroad ties on fire and roast some hot dogs. you don't have to be rich. See, do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? We got to wrap this up real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about a person that had been a grievous, devious sinner and was claiming to be a believer. And the Apostle Paul says, don't even what? Don't even eat with such a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Don't even eat with such a person. Now, wait a second. If you don't eat with one another without realizing it, you're exercising church discipline as though one another were grievous offenders against God. And God wants you to show forth the love of Jesus Christ for anyone and everyone who walks in this door. Amen? You see, there was a woman who arrived at the gates of heaven, and while she was waiting for St. Peter to greet her, she peeked through the gates and she saw a beautiful banquet table sitting all around her. Man, there were her parents, and there were other people that she recognized and loved that had died before. They saw her and they were calling out greetings, saying, hello, how are you? We've been waiting for you. Good to see you and such. And when St. Peter came to the woman, he said, well, this is theologically just a little askew, but hear me out. St. Peter says to the woman, the woman says, this is such a wonderful place. How do I get in? St. Peter says, well, you have to spell a word. St. Peter told her, so, well, which word? And the woman asked, and St. Peter says, well, you have to be able to spell love. So the woman correctly spelled L-O-V-E. St. Peter welcomed her into heaven. Well, after about a year, St. Peter came to the woman, and the woman just happened to be passing by, and he said, hey, listen, I got to run over to the other part of the kingdom. Could you stand here and watch the gate while I'm gone? Well, while she's watching the gate of heaven, her former husband. I mean, she had died before him. It's a year later. Her former husband comes up to the gates of heaven. And the woman says, well, I'm surprised to see you. How have you been? He says, oh, I've just been doing pretty well since you died. I married the beautiful young nurse that took care of you while you were ill. And then I won a multi-million dollar state lottery. I sold that little house that you and I lived in. I bought a huge mansion. My wife and I, we've been traveling all over the world. And while I was on vacation in Cancun, I went water skiing. I fell and hit my head. And man, here I am. What a bummer. And he says to the woman, well, how do I get in? She says, well, you have to spell a word. And he says, well, what word do I have to spell? And she says, well, Czechoslovakia. The woman made it hard to get into heaven. But God made it easy. Amen? God made it easy. And the point I'm trying to make in entree number three is, it ought to be just as easy to break into a church family and become part of it. And the key that unlocks that is the simplest of all. Just love strangers. Invite them over. Make them feel welcome. Love them. Jehoram passed away to no one's regret. If you died tomorrow, who would care? Let's pray. It's my understanding we take a building offering this morning, and I'm going to pray for that offering. I'm going to pray for us as a church. And while they're taking that, if the young men want to come, while they take that offering, we'll sing this song, Victory in Jesus. I just think that's a great song to end with after this week. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. And we want, first of all, just to thank you for such a great salvation you've given to us. On top of that, we want to thank you for such a wonderful church family, for the opportunities of life that you've given to us, for all of the potential that you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that we as a church would rise to the occasion, embrace the opportunity, practice hospitality, the love of strangers. Oh God, use this building, use us as a people for your glory. We give to you to that end. And we shout our praise that our victory is in Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.